Welcome to Gospel in Life. What do you think of when you think of idols? They're more than just golden statues. The Bible shows us that our hearts are idol factories, taking good things and elevating them above God, and in the process, giving them power over us. As you listen today, think about what has power over you and why. And after hearing today's teaching, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller with today's message.
Revelation 21, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 8. And there's it would take hours, I believe, to get through these last couple of chapters of Revelation, because they're all about the world to come. Tonight, I'm just going to try to go through and pull out some aspects about the new world to come. It's appropriate on New Year's to think about the newness that's in the future that God has for us. And it's the most encouraging possible thing. Keep this in mind. John is receiving a revelation from God, and he is writing it down. John is writing this to people who are about to undergo tremendous persecution and suffering. And sometimes you can read the book of Revelation and find that all the talk about the future is kind of fantastic and kind of interesting and kind of fascinating and kind of spectacular, but it just seems that, just interesting and spectacular, not particularly practical. But keep in mind that this is being written to comfort people. God is making this revelation to people who are about to undergo incredible pressure. You think you got problems at work. You see, at least you think you're being thrown to the lions. They're figurative lions, thank goodness. In this case, these are people about to be thrown to the real lions. And yet, they have got this hope that God puts before them and says to them, get a hold of this and you can face anything. Now, if you get a hold of this, I don't know what's waiting for you in the new year, but whatever it is, you can face it. Let's read this, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Kind of an upbeat passage for the new year, huh? It is, actually. It's a very upbeat passage. Listen, all of us, I think all of us are fascinated, especially Americans and especially New Yorkers, are fascinated with the new. Everything seems to go out of date so fast. Teachers will tell you that. Scholars will tell you that. Oh, you can't use last year's textbooks. You can't use your textbooks written 2 years ago. Hairdressers will say you can't have a hairstyle that's 1 year old. I mean, we're fascinated with the new. But I submit to you that the reason we're fascinated with the new is because every human being has a deep need for eternity. We all sense ourselves fading away. We all see ourselves sagging. We see ourselves wrinkling. We see ourselves decaying. And that's not natural. We want to stay new. So, new clothes and diets and making New Year's resolutions, to finally get back and exercise. A lot of this is just putting off the inevitable, and that is the fact that we all know, and that is we're falling apart. Nature is subject to futility, we're told in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18 and following, says nature is subject to futility. It means nothing in nature ever seems to get to its goal. And things that look like they're getting to their goal eventually fall apart. We're subject to decay. Everything goes to pieces if you let it stay there long enough. Everything, you see. We are falling apart. I'm falling apart. And every time somebody sees me, they haven't seen me in two or three years. Well, now it's 2 or 3 weeks, they say, gosh, how much hair you've lost. I say, yeah, that's right. It used to stay down. It used to be down here, then it's up here. Then it's down here. I know that I've been much, much more careful about dieting in the last couple of years because I realized, you know, it's one thing when you're losing your hair, you look older, but when you start to lose your hair and you start to sag, you really look older. So start to look in the mirror. I'm falling apart. I'm not even 40 yet. Every one of us knows that. And we have makeup to over, you know, what's makeup? Makeup is trying to get your eyelids to look the way they were when you were 1 year old. You were cute when you were 1 year old. I look at the 1 year old; they're beautiful. But we use makeup to kind of get it back. But we're fading. You see, we've got refrigeration as a way of keeping things from falling apart, but they do. We've got formaldehyde. We've got cosmetics, but the fact is, the Bible tells us everything is falling apart. Nature is subject to decay, and we hate that. In this particular passage, the word new comes up 4 times, again and again. Behold, I make everything new. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Now, in Greek, there's 2 different words that can be used for new. The New Testament was written in Greek, and there's 2 words. There's the word kainos and the word naos. The word naos means something which has just recently appeared. It means young. Something is naos means that it just appeared and now it has not been around for very long. But the word kainos is a word that can be translated new, but it's not talking so much about duration, it's talking about quality. It's not talking so much about how long an object has been around, but by the quality of newness. Is there still brightness? You see, things are bright at the beginning, but as time goes on, we fade. We've got to put on makeup so we look like we did when we were 2 years old. You see, it starts bright, but it fades. It starts together, but it goes to pieces. It starts strong, but it gets weak. Kainos refers to not the duration, but the quality of newness, brightness, beauty, vividness, strength. Now, Revelation 21 is telling us something absolutely revolutionary. That in God, there can be kainos without naos. Go home and tell everybody, that's what I heard tonight. It's revolutionary. You can have kainos without naos. And everybody will say, what? Kainos means, in this world, apart from God, kainos and naos come together. If something's got to be naos to be kainos. Something has got to be young in order to be new. But the Bible tells us that in God, things get newer and newer. Now, we don't even have a category for that, do we? Things get newer and newer every single day. Things get brighter and brighter, more vivid and more vivid, stronger and stronger, every day, forever. So, instead of something having to be young to be kainos and new, things can continue to get new and new and newer forever. And God's power is such that if it comes into your life, wherever God's lordship and his power is being expressed and administered, there is newness. Behold, I am making all things new. I know this is a deep and profound concept. Let's just play with it for a while. Let's try to get the hang of it. But before I go on, let me point this out. Underneath the desire, underneath the diets, underneath new vacations and new places or new clothes or new things that make you feel kind of good when you're with new things, but they all fade. There's this need for eternity. We all need eternity. We need this newness that God's talking about. We want it more than anything else. And if you're a believer, you know a little bit about it because it's come into your life. How many times have I heard people say to me, you know, I've read the Bible for years and years, but after I received Christ as Savior, I sat down with the Bible, and the oddest thing, I would read a passage of Scripture, something I had heard a million times, I mean a million times, and it just leapt out at me. And it just hit me right between the eyes, and I said, why haven't I ever seen that before? You know what happened there? That's newness. That's kainos without naos. What happened there was the truth came home as if you'd never seen it before. It was more vibrant. It was more powerful. Even though it had been there for a long time, it hit you. And that's just a hint of what God can do. God can give you truth like that. God can give you life like that. Now, this passage tells us about the newness that is to come. And there's a newness that's totally in the future, and there's also a newness that you can begin to experience now. And let's just take a look at those two things. It's exciting to look at them. The first aspect is the newness that is to come. And then the second aspect is the newness that we receive now. Now, the newness to come is in verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Okay, first of all, we're told there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now this to me is amazing. A new heaven and a new earth. We already talked about the fact that creation is subject to futility. That means that everything is going to decay. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to see that nature itself is no longer frustrated, but is free to be everything it could be. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19, 26 and 27. Jesus talks about the restoration of all things. In Acts 3, one of Peter's first sermons, Peter says, Jesus must remain in heaven until is coming for God to restore everything. Everything. And in Psalm 96, we've talked about this before, there's that great place where it says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, let the fields exult. All of this points to the fact that as beautiful as nature is outside, those incredible mountains, those beautiful seas, all that, the wonderful wilderness and so forth, it is just a dim shadow of what it could be. And what it will be when Jesus Christ renews it. It's just a dim shadow. Why? Well, when you see, we for some way, and I don't understand all this, I just act like I talk like I know everything, I don't know this. Somehow, we were supposed to be the cultivators of this tremendous universe. God put us here, and if we had been obedient to Him, He would have shown us the secrets of unlocking all of the hidden potentialities of nature. We would have been the most incredible scientists. We would have been the most incredible artists. We would have built the most incredible cities in which art and science would have just been unbelievable, because we would have unlocked the hidden potentialities of our own nature and of the earth. And because we ourselves are out of accord with God, we no longer are His servants. We try to be our own masters. So everything else in the universe is somehow out of accord. It's not just that we fell, and we ourselves are sinful, and therefore we're not all that we should be, but nature isn't what it should be either. It's almost as if you took a beautiful clock, you know, and you see all the little wheels and pulleys and how they all fit together, right? If you just took one wheel out and pulled it off of its little spindle and dropped it down into the rest of it, what would happen to the whole clock? It would all kind of, you know, the rest of the wheels couldn't say, oh, well, who needed that one? Well, no, you know. That wheel would come down, everything else would grate and crunch, and that one wheel being off would screw up the whole clock. It could be, it's true, that one wheel that fell off will be the most screwed up. It'll be all beaten, and it'll be all, you know, ripped to pieces. But the whole clock will be hurt, and in some way the universe has been hurt by us. And that's why we're told in Romans 8, it says, nature stands on tiptoe, yearning for our liberation and our revelation as sons of God. And again, I don't know what that means, but it does mean that until we are everything we should be, nature can't be all it should be. And that's amazing. One of my favorite sayings, old John Bradford, one of the English martyrs that was burnt at the stake, He had a little saying. He used to say, if this universe out there, with all of its canyons and seas and skies and beauties and infinities and immensities, if this nature is what God gives to his enemies, which was what most of mankind is, what kind of world is he going to give to his friends? It's a great thought. And the Bible talks about it. The heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, the sea will roar. Somehow the universe is going to blossom. Just imagine this. Imagine a picture of Pike's Peak. A picture. Okay, a picture. Then let's crumple it up. And then open it up again. Let's draw a crayon on it, okay? Can you still see Pike's Peak? Yes. Now let's now hold this up right alongside of the real Pike's Peak. What difference do you see between the two? Quite a bit. You know, the real Pike's Peak blasts the senses, you see. It's infinitely more absorbing and beautiful and vivid and multidimensional, whereas even though it's the very same picture, it's a picture, it's the same thing, yet the picture is so one-dimensional and so hard to see, and it just doesn't blast the senses like the real Pike's Peak. Well, listen. The new universe is to the present universe what that... The new universe is the present universe, what the present universe is to that picture. That's how different it's going to be. One of the interesting places in one of my favorite novels, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there's a place where Frodo, the hobbit, comes into one of these little forest areas that has been untouched by evil. And what Tolkien, who was a fine Christian man, what Tolkien was trying to do when he described this little place, he was trying to give you an idea of what the Garden of Eden was like, what the universe will be like when it's no longer sullied by sin. And he says, Frodo looked at the grass and the trees and was amazed. Now listen, every shape seemed at once clear. Not as if... Okay. Oh yeah, Every shape seemed at once clear. It was as if they had first been conceived and drawn at the uncovering of his eyes, and ancient as if they had endured forever. At the same time, he saw no color but those he knew, gold, white, blue, green, but they were fresh and poignant, as if he had at that moment first discovered them and made for them new names, wonderful and new. No blemish or sickness or deformity could be seen in anything that he could look at. In fact, he felt as if he were inside a song. He felt as if he were inside a song. And he took a look at things. He said, he looked at things and he said, on the one hand, it looks as new as if they had just been conceived when I opened my eyes. It's the colors as if I had just discovered them for the first time, and yet as ancient as if they had endured forever. He's trying to get at the glory and the beauty and the immensity and the infinity of the riches of the new heavens and new earth. But that's not all. We're told here, not only did we get a new heavens and new earth, but on top of that, we also get a new humanity.
The Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, taking good things and elevating them above God until they absorb all of our energy and imagination, with devastating results. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller shares how the Bible reveals the truth about our own hearts and shows how Christ frees us from the destructive influence of our heart's idols. We'd love to send you a copy of Counterfeit Gods as our thank you for your gift, which helps others discover Christ's rightful place at the center of their hearts. So give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And request Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, here's the remainder of today's teaching.
It's not just nature that's renewed. It's us. And it says right here in the latter part, in the latter part, it says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He will be, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, what's that mean? What does it mean to be glorified? The newness that's going to come to us. We're told again many times in the Bible about this. It's astonishing stuff. For example, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, that what is sown, a physical body, will be raised, a spiritual body. Have you ever studied that passage? That is one of the most mind-blowing passages I've ever read. It doesn't say that when we die, that our body goes to seed, and we're raised a spiritual person. It says that when we are sown a physical body, we are raised a spiritual body. If you want to get an idea, it means, for example, it's what Jesus Christ was after his resurrection. Do you remember that? Jesus was able to come on into a room through locked doors. Do you remember that? To see his disciples. His disciples said, "It's a ghost. You walked right through the door." He says, "What do you mean it's a ghost? Give me a piece of fish to eat." And he ate the fish. He says, "What do you expect to see a ghost eating a fish?" He says, "Here, put your hands, touch me." And they touched him. "How can you feel me if I was a ghost?" And yet he came through the doors. What are we talking about here? I don't know what we're talking about. But I do know this. Right now, your body and your soul are very often at tremendous odds. I've seen people with beautiful souls that are ugly in their body. And I've seen people, many people, with the most ugly souls with the most incredibly beautiful bodies. But that is a result of the fall. That's a result of sin. A spiritual body means we will get new bodies, but the bodies will be like a clear glass through which you can look right down and see the glories of the soul. You see beautiful things down there. What's it mean when the Bible says we will run and not be weary, we will walk and not faint? What's it mean when it says we're going to be glorified? It means, for example, right now you've got 5 senses, right? You have 5 senses. You can touch things, you can taste, you can see, you can hear, you can smell. What do you think, maybe, when your glorified bodies, maybe we'll have 100 senses? Can you imagine that? When you think of being glorified, you have a tendency to think, well, I would be able to see farther. I'll be able to hear more. I'll be able, and all that. Friends, maybe we have 5 senses. We relate to ourselves now, the way we are now, in relationship to what we're going to be, is like like a rock to the way we are now. We're vegetables compared to what we're going to be like now. We're cucumbers compared to what we're going to be like. We have 5 senses. Maybe we'll have 100 senses. Maybe we'll have 1,000 senses. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be new. Now, why do you think about this? You say, what possible practical purpose do you have for thinking about things like this, especially tonight? Let me go back to what I said to begin with. There is nothing in the Bible that's there just for you to know. Everything that the Bible tells you to know is practical. Everything the Bible tells you to know is something that you can obey. And in this case, remember that this was written to people who were about to be persecuted. The whole book of Revelation was given to people who were about to truly have lots of mourning because they were going to be killed, they were going to be slaughtered, and crying in pain. This revelation of the living hope that's coming to us, this revelation was given to these people who were about to be burned and about to be fed to the lions and about to be given all these things. And you might want to say, well, what practical purpose could it possibly have for them? I'll tell you the fact. This is not something you can argue with me about. This is an incontrovertible fact. The comfort in the book of Revelation worked. The people who received this book of Revelation walked into the lion's den singing hymns. We know that. They went to the stake when they were burned for their faith singing hymns. Because the living hope, God came to them and said, look and see what's in store for you. Look and see what's going on. Look and see what's going to come to you. They got a hold of this and they were able to face anything. Now, it's a fact. You can't argue with me. You can't say, well, you just read me this and it tells me about the new heavens and new earth. It tells me about the new humanity. It tells me I'm going to have a glorified body. It tells me about this incredible future for those who know him. It doesn't really help me. I'm still worried. It doesn't help me. I'm still anxious. It doesn't help me. I'm still discouraged. That's not my fault. It's got to be your fault. Why? Because the people who originally received this were turned into, by this knowledge, by grasping it, by screwing it down into the heart till it caught fire down there, they were turned into people of the most incredible courage. That's the reason why Tertullian, for example, one of the early Christian fathers, said the blood of the martyrs is seed. Ever heard that? Why did the early Christians grow so much? Why did the Christian church explode? Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs was seed. You lop off the head of one Christian, and the blood from that person goes all over the place, and up come all kinds of other Christians. Why? Tertullian said, well, people saw how Christians could handle trouble. People saw how Christians could handle adversity. People saw how Christians handled the plundering of their goods, the murder of their children. The Christians said, it's all right. It's not so bad. We've got a living hope that enables us to face this. And non-Christians looked at them and said, this is unbelievable. Where do these people get this kind of life? That's why they could say the blood of the martyrs is seed. They had the same hope that's right in front of you right now. What are you doing with it? What kind of problems have you got in front of you in the coming year? This is sufficient for them. Well, how does it work? I think it must work something like this. You take it in. A lot of people seem to think that Christianity is a spirit you catch. Some people seem to have faith and some people don't. That's not true. Christianity is truth that you take and you begin to work out and reason it out. For example, Paul has a place where he's talking about this future hope. There's a place where he says in 2 Corinthians, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparison with the glory which shall be revealed. Do you hear that? Let me repeat that. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Now that word reckon is an important word. If you're from Texas, and some of you are, I know, you know, down there they overuse the word. They say, I reckon this and I reckon that, and that means, I hope, I think. No, the word reckon means to count. A reckoning means an accounting. It means an audit, doesn't it? A reckoning means an audit in which you count up the figures to see what you really have here. What have you really got? Let's add it up and really see and work out how much we've got. When Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, what he's saying is he's adding up what he's going to have. He's thinking about it like this. He says, I'm going to live here for 80 years, and I may have a little bit of trouble, and I may have some, you know, I may have pain in my 80 years, but what's that compared to the glory which shall be revealed, you see? What is that compared to all that? And he reasons it out, and he works it out. He says this. He says, for example, I'm sick, but the great disease has been healed, which is sin. And I'm going to live and reign with a glorious body forever. Or you can say, I've got terrible debts, but the great debt, which is sin, has been forgiven. The great debt has been dealt with. I've got riches beyond the imagination of an earthly billionaire. He's reasoning it out. He's reckoning. Are you reckoning? You have got the same riches that those early Christians had right here. Do you hear me? Are you reckoning it? Are you auditing what you've got? Now, the one last thing I'll say. There's a glory to be revealed. That's what Paul says. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. If you're willing to compare the two, if you're willing to reckon it, to audit it, to reason it out, to think it out, to see what you've got, to see what you are, you will have no problems in facing the future. You have no problems facing whatever comes this year. You'll have no problems even in facing terrible things, because Christians have done the same sort of thing. And you're going to get to the place, if you do that, you'll be like let me give you another little quote out of my favorite place, out of Lord of the Rings. There's a place where Sam, I don't know, those of you who read it realize that, remember, the real hero is a little hobbit named Sam. And at one point he's just ready to give up the great quest. And he feels like he's just going to go under. But one day he's looking up into heaven and he sees a star. And the star reminds him of something. And it says this, the beauty of it smote his heart, and hope returned. And like a shaft, cold and clear, the thought pierced him that the shadow of evil in the long run was a passing thing. And there was light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of darkness. And what he got was hope. Do you know there's a difference between hope and defiance? In defiance, you're thinking of yourself. In defiance, you say, you start to snarl, and you say, I don't care what comes. I'll do this, I'll do that. Defiance starts with the word I. I'll do this and all that. You're thinking about yourself. In hope, you blessedly forget yourself. In hope, you say, wait a minute. I don't have a problem. I see that there's light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of shadow. The problems I've got right now are passing things, because who owns me? Because of who my master is. Do you see that? If you reckon what you've got coming, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Now, the last thing is you see that that's all in the future. But don't forget verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down. That's present tense. It's a present progressive, my dear friends. It doesn't say, I will make everything new, though he will. It says, I am making everything new. That's now. And you see where he's speaking from? He who is seated on what?
The throne.
Do you want the newness to come into your life now? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I don't mean that you can have a glorified body, and I am not teaching that if you have enough faith that God will heal everything that's wrong with your body. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying God doesn't heal, but I'm also saying that's not the promise that God will every time always heal any sickness. What we're saying is the newness that is in the future, that will be here in the future in totality, can already begin to come into your life. The newness of strength, the newness of power, the newness of thinking, the newness of feeling, that sort of thing. That can come into your life now, but it comes from the throne. To the degree that you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the degree you're obeying Him, to that degree, His newness flows into your life. To that degree. If you say, I don't have much of that newness in my life right now, I don't find that God, for example, when I open the Bible, that it's new every day. I don't find that my strength is renewed. I don't find that my hope is renewed. I don't find that my patience is renewed every day. Then go to the throne. It's very simple. It's very cut and dried. Go to the throne and say, yes, there's all these areas that I'm not really submitting to in my life, all these areas where I'm not really letting Jesus Christ be king. I do so now. And the newness begins to flow. But keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. The people who receive the newness are people who have received Christ as Savior. Do not believe that that comes to you on the basis of your efforts. Do I have to say it again? Of course I do. Because you see, at the end, it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic, arts, the idolaters, and all liars are thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? Well, then who goes to heaven? If the people who go into the lake of fire are the sexually immoral and the vile and the murderers and the idolaters, then, oh, I say, well, of course, it must be that the people who go to heaven are the people who tell the truth. The people who are courageous. The people who have sound doctrine. The people who are sexually pure. Is that what it says? No. Oh, no. Does it say he who is sexually pure and moral and honest and and believes the right doctrine, he's the one who I will give to drink from the water of life? No, who does it say? The thirsty. It doesn't say the good people. It doesn't say the moral people. It doesn't say the perfectly upright people are the one who can come to the throne and drink of the water of life. It's the thirsty. It's a person who says, yes, I'm not good enough, but I thirst. I thirst. I need you. And that's what it takes to start with. I don't know where you stand tonight with Jesus, but here, I'll tell you something. On New Year's Eve, if you know you've never received Him as your Savior, this is how to do it. You go to Him and say, I thirst. You don't go to Him and say, well, Lord, I'm cleaning my life up. No more sexual immorality. No more idolatry. No more dabbling with the occult. No more dishonesty. No more lies. Now, frankly, you should do all that. Your life will be a whole lot better because if you clean your life up in all those ways, you'll be submitting to His throne and you will be obeying Him more. But before you can do that, you first have to come and say, I thirst. Because I can't be as pure and I can't be as moral and I can't be as good as I need to be. I just need your salvation. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I thirst. It's the thirsty ones who are left into heaven. Not the good people, because there aren't any good people. There's some people who are bad and there's some people who are relatively worse. But it's the thirsty who are let in. So here's how we have to finish. Do you want His newness in your life? Do you? There's three kinds of people here tonight. There's what? There's the nice people, there's the new people, and there's the neither. You're either nice, new, or you're neither. See, nice people are people who try to be very moral, and they think that God will love them for that, but frankly, you're not thirsty. You haven't seen that you're a sinner, that you need Him, and that the only way He'll ever receive you into His heaven is if you say, I thirst. Go to Him and pray the prayer of thirst. Some of you are new people, and yet you realize you don't have enough newness. Treat him as a king. Go to the throne. And some of you might be what I call the neither people. You're not new or nice. And you're the kind of people who are sitting here like this. You're saying, if you knew what I do when I'm not here, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. And I don't think God would want anything to do with me either. Silly people. Silly people. God loves to show forth his power and his mercy in people like you. He comes to you first, don't you know? It says in 1 Corinthians 1 that he delights. He just delights. Paul says, not many of you were noble, not many of you were good, not many of you were influential, but God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the despised things, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that nobody will boast in his presence. No matter who you are, go to him, pray the prayer of thirst tonight, and go to the throne and say, Lord, I want your newness in my life. I give you myself. I obey you in all these areas where I'm not obeying you. Let your newness flow in. Behold, I am making all things new. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by today's teaching to examine your heart and ask God to help you break free from the things in your life that hold power over you. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.